Father, it is a very difficult task to get hold of truth, but a very important one. It seems sometimes a little absurd for us in our human wisdom to try to grasp things that belong to an eternal universe, but we do believe and understand that as we look to you for this help, that we receive it. And this is what we're praying for and looking for tonight, that Christ may be lifted up before us, and that we may understand what it is he wants of our lives and how he wants us to function. In Christ's name, amen. Now, there are some passages in the scripture that are almost complete summaries of the basics of the faith. Such a passage would be, for example, the third chapter of Ephesians, or the third chapter of Philippians, or the first chapter of John. Some of these really heavily loaded passages where almost every word is charged with meaning and the concepts pretty well summarize the meaning of our faith. Well, when we hit passages like that, it takes a lot of time to kind of milk them, get all of that there is in it, get our feet on the ground and understand what's being said here. And there are many facets of it. And I said to you, I think when we started this book, that these first few verses of First Peter would be easily good for a year's messages, maybe four or five verses here. Go every week, 50 or more messages on these few verses. Because you look at it from different perspectives. It's like if you've got a diamond, you see, you've got many different facets of that diamond. Or you've got a semi-precious stone, you know, you look at it from many different angles and it always looks a little bit different. Same rock, you see a lot of things in it over again, but there's always a little different way the light catches it, you see, a little different perspective. And that's the way I look at these passages. These first few verses of Peter are like a precious stone. You hold it up to the light, you look at it, and you turn it and look at it different angles. Sometimes you see a lot of the same things, but just enough different to make it worth a slight turn. We're kind of doing that with these. We're savoring these verses. We're looking at them. We're holding them up to the light. We're analyzing them. I don't want to weary you with these words by going over and over them, but I do want to be sure we've gotten all out of it that we want at this time. We talked, I think last week, about the unfading, unspotted, uncorruptible inheritance, that it was kept in heaven, it was treasured up by God, and that we were guarded by the power of God. And I said last week, the treasure is kept for you, and you are kept for the treasure, you see. You are guarded by God to see that you come into it. It would be, for example, like a person who has inherited $1 million, we'll say. But the conditions of the will are that there is to be an administrator of that fund. It's to be a trust fund, and it's to be administered by a highly competent financier until you are of a certain age. It might be 21, it might be 35, or whatever it is. But there comes a time, or the person who writes out the will feels that there ought to be some management of that trust fund until one reaches a certain age. Now, there are two aspects to this. There is the administration of the trust fund, in which the man who is administrator of it is able to preserve that inheritance, to wisely invest it, to care for it, to handle it wisely. Whereas if that $1 million was dumped onto this individual right at once, they might blow the whole thing, see. So here it is being managed wisely by a capable executor or administrator. All right, now in addition to that, here is the individual who is to receive the inheritance, and maybe he's an 18-year-old kid. See. And the one who left the money, the father perhaps, knows that this young person is given to being foolish about things and careless about things. So in order for him to collect the inheritance, he's got to be under the care of the administrator for the years that the money is held in trust. So not only is the money being kept by the administrator, but also the person is being looked after by the administrator to see that he doesn't do something foolish and lose out. That's the situation here. God has an inheritance for us. All the things that pertain to heaven, pertain to the realm of the Spirit, are being kept intact by God. But also at the same time, he's looking after you and me to see that we make it through to pick up the inheritance. That's a double-edged deal here. That's a tremendous thing, because who has enough sense to keep out of trouble? Who has enough sense to handle their lives? And that's a marvelous thing. Well, that's what this passage is saying to us, that the treasure, that the inheritance of ours is treasured up or kept up in heaven. And then, of course, the word heaven is sort of symbolic here, because we're really, after all, dealing in treasure. We're dealing with spiritual matters more than with a material thing. Now, at the same time, as I say, the treasure is kept in heaven, God is guarding us through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Through faith unto salvation. Now, what does that mean? God is guarding us. That's the Greek word there. You may read the English, it may say kept, but it really means guarded. God is guarding us through faith. Now we've got something here. What is faith? Talked about it a number of times. But I want you to really get hold of this thing, because this is what is going to keep you for the rest of your days. That's what it says here. You are kept through faith. Now, the average understanding of faith is zilch. Nothing. Zero. Ningun. Nada. Because to the average person, faith means I get up this morning and I feel good about God, and maybe you'll give me what I feel good about. I want that thing, Lord, I want you to do this for me or that for me, and you kind of got the butterflies in your stomach, and you think, well, I don't know whether you're going to do it for me or not. You don't know how you feel about it. Now, what kind of a deal is that? It's like some automobiles. You never know whether they're going to start or not. Sometimes they take off and roar pretty good. Sometimes they won't make it and won't turn over. It's like my, tell you what it's like. Most people's faith is like my power mower. I went into a lawnmower shop once and asked the guy if he had any piece of junk there he'd sell me. And he found one, sold it to me for $15. I took it home with me and cleaned out the carburetor and did a few things, and because it wasn't running there in the shop at all, and he didn't want to mess with it, so he just gave it to me. And it was some, the carburetor was almost full of shellac, the gasoline and everything had turned into gunk. Anyway, so I got it cleaned up and everything. But still, it's kind of temperamental. I'm the only one in the whole city that can run it. You go out there and you got to, normally you put all your settings on the carburetor and everything, and then you start the thing up. And every time you go back, if you've kept the same settings, you see, you got your settings in there, and then you, every time you go back, it ought to start. But that's not true with this thing. You got to fuck the fuss with the settings there. Every time you want to start it, I got to know just how far to turn the screws on the thing, and when I turn it out just to a certain point, then I can start it up, then I got to turn it back up again. You got to know just how to handle it, but it's pretty temperamental. Now, people in Christianity live like that year after year with faith they could always fuss with. Turn the screw a little bit here, a little bit there. They pray, and sometimes they feel great about it, and things happen, and sometimes they don't feel so good, and nothing happens. Sometimes they feel down, sometimes they feel up, just like they're running an elevator. They're the yo-yo religion. A lot of people have, up and down, up and down. Now, how do you get away from that? The answer to it is right here in terms of what faith really is, and I think a clue to it, we've got to go to Philippians 3 to get the clue on that.
In that song, Swing Low Sweet Chariot, there's those words, I'm sometimes up and sometimes down. Do you think that that should be the way of the Christian life?
Well, all the way you look at it. If you run in the way most Christians run, that's the way it is, but it depends on whether you're thinking about your flesh or your spirit. If you're putting all your weight on how you feel about things, that's true. It's up and down and up and down. But if your weight is on Christ, you may not feel so good, but you know you're up. Okay, so Philippians 3, Paul says the following. We are they who worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, the third verse of chapter 3, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul goes on to say, if any man might think to have confidence in the flesh, I rather. He says, if anybody ought to have confidence in the flesh, I should have it, because as follows. I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Israel. Incidentally, I'm going to make a little aside here, because I was talking about a certain verse in Matthew 24 tonight with a group of the people here, and we were talking about this expression, this generation shall not pass away till all things be fulfilled. A lot of people have trouble with that because they think it means 30 years, and that Jesus was saying this 30-year period won't be over till all these things be fulfilled, but that's not what it means. The word there they're using is the same Greek word as we have here, of the tribe of Benjamin. That is the generation, the genos, the generation of Benjamin. Not 30 years, but somebody that's been a progeny, we call it, a race or a tribe. So Jesus was really saying Israel will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And that's a pretty substantial statement, a very important, a very meaningful statement. All right, so here, anyway, that was just a side trip. We slipped off the trail a little bit there. But now, he says, I was of the generation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and according to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he was in the highest rank of the religious order. He was actually probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the highest, the head honchos there in the group. He says he was of the Pharisee, and according to zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, he was really zealous for God that these upstarts that he thought were phonies, the Christians, that he was sending them to be killed. He really thought he was doing God a service by doing that. According to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now get this picture. Here's Paul saying, this is my pedigree. These are the reasons I normally would be able to have confidence. Is I was born right, to the right outfit. My birth was right. I followed all the laws. I finally got to the top rank. As far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. That's a pretty good pedigree. He goes on to say something else here. But what things were gain to me? These things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. He took a match to his pedigree. It's nothing. None of that means a thing. It's all baloney. Because he says, indeed I count all things loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I mean, this is in Paul's mind, the great thing was knowing Jesus Christ. We talked about that earlier too, you know. Knowing Christ is the thing, not great experiences, not knowledge in the head, but knowing Jesus Christ, that's the whole thing. And that's solid, see. That's the thing that gives you inner peace, is that you know you got hold of Christ. If you're on the other trip where you have to feel a lot of things, then you're sometimes up and sometimes down, like the song. You got to feel something. Got to have great ecstatic experiences. You know, Satan can counterfeit that stuff, and he thinks that if he thinks that's all you need, he'll give it to you. one little feeling here, zzz, he'll put the electrodes to you. You jump up and down and think you got something. But the thing that where you really have something is when you've got the knowledge of Christ, you begin to understand Jesus Christ. You seek to know him. Like when a person gets married, they want to know the person they're married to. You know, if they really want to handle their marriage wisely, they're going to get to know that person. By the time they've been with them for 25 years or 30, they ought to know what kind of birthday present to give them. You know, you don't bring her a red shirt when you know she hates red for a birthday, or a red blouse or something. There's some husbands that are pretty stupid about that, and they bring their wife a present, and she doesn't go for it at all, and they get all upset. Well, how come you don't like my present? Well, they lived with her for 25 years and still don't know what color she likes. A lot of marriages are like that. They don't even know each other very well. Now, in living with Christ, you see, you get to know Christ, not so much by reading about him in books, although it's important to, you know, I said earlier, read the Gospels, and it's nice to read about Jesus, and you learn a lot of things about him, but you learn about him by walking with him. You know, you get the sense of how things are with you. You get kind of a sense of what Christ likes and what he doesn't like in your life. So, the knowledge of Christ was to Paul a very primary thing. In fact, well, we'll come to it later on, and the 10th verse is a very famous verse on the subject of knowing Christ. If you want us to stay on the trail here, I want you to know where we're going. We're looking at this matter of what is faith. And so I'm reading this passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians that has a lot to say about this point. So here was Paul, who had every reason to be confident in his own religious flesh, his own religious pose. But he said, I counted all of that but loss. It's nothing. It's nothing. You might have risen to the high mogul of the Shriners, or you might have become the head deacon or the head usher or the chief elder or whatever in the church, and still it doesn't mean anything if all it is just a symbol of religion. And Paul apparently thought that that's all his thing was. And he says he counted all that as worthless. In fact, everything is worthless for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Rather than knowing the law, he wanted to know Christ. He, rather than memorizing the manuals of religion and faith and Christianity and stuff, what do? You get to know Christ. That's who you're after. When you read the Bible, don't read the Bible to get a lot of laws or history, and then read it to find Christ. Wherever you pick the Bible up, whatever, Old or New Testament, you'll find Christ in it. That's what you look for. Don't try to figure out all the little fragments of the prophetic puzzle, you know. It's like people get so fascinated with it because they like to work jigsaw puzzles. And it's a puzzle. And they get fascinated putting all the little pieces together. But when they get through, what do they got? What if they know everything about it? Is that going to make them one whit closer to Christ? You're going to know exactly what all those symbols mean and everything else, and you may even have your stopwatch going, or just when Jesus is going to hit the earth. What does it do for you? What does it do? So what? You want to know Christ in your spirit. And then most people study it because they want to get out of this earthly mess. They don't really study it because they want to know Christ. If they want to know Christ, he's right here, right in their heart. They don't study prophecy to get to know Christ. They study prophecy because they're curious about things and because they want their pie in the sky by and by. All right, now Paul's counsel is but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for whom, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse, dung, that I may gain Christ. What crucifixion means in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, is that by the time he's through with you, he's wiped out everything that's worth anything except himself. You have nothing left. Now, down the road, you may get the heat too much, and you start squealing, so he takes the heat off a little bit and lets you go back and play in the sandbox a little more for a while. Get yourself cooled off a little. And then he puts the heat on again. But when he's through with you, all you've got is Christ, then you're standing on top of Mount Everest. Because then no matter what chain Satan rattles at you, you're still hanging there. What can Satan take away from you? You already lost everything, so what's he got? All you're left with Christ. And even your own devotion has to go. God has to put the match to your devotion. So you may start thinking, oh boy, I really love Christ. So he puts a match to it. What do you mean you love Christ? You don't even know who you love or who you don't love. See? You have no boast. You find that I get a little rabid about some of the hymns that people sing because I don't like hymns that keep telling God all I'm going to do for him. I'm not too sure what I'm going to do for him. As you sing a lot of these hymns, anywhere with Jesus I'll safely go and all this sort of thing. It's dangerous to sing stuff like this. It's dangerous to put any focus on how devoted you are to Christ. Because the first thing you know, he's going to pull a rug on you and you'll find out your devotion goes down with your feet. I don't say you're not devoted. I say you just don't focus on it. Because when it's all said and done, if he puts a little match to it, it'll probably burn like anything else. And he has a way of putting a match to your devotion so you suddenly realize you haven't even got that to. Then you know all you've got is Christ. You haven't got any feelings, maybe. You can't depend on your feelings. You can't depend on your devotion. You can't depend on your circumstances. That went a long time ago. So all you're left with is what? You got Christ in your spirit. Yes?
Does that go in line when he talks about how we build up wood, hay, and stone?
Sure. You can be real religious. Real religious by all kinds of outward forms, routines, rituals. Keep your check chart going every day, all the gold stars and everything else, and you can feel pretty good about it. You've run into people like that. They do everything just right, but it's all the flesh. So Paul counted all that but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He suffered the loss of all things. And all he had left was Christ. Now that puts him in a pretty good position because then he hadn't got anything to lose. What's he got to lose? Just go out every day and live with Christ. I mean that things don't matter anymore. Just like Paul said to the Hebrews, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It burns up, it wears out, you lose it. There's not much that's stable in this old world. And even the friends you've got, the relationships you have. Human relationships are tough to handle, and they're in and out. You've got a friend, you think they're a pretty good friend, and they say something or do something, and you wonder, you know. You say, well, I thought they were my friend, though. All of a sudden, you know, and the person says, oh, you're paranoid. You know, I'm still your friend. Okay, take the knife out of my back, then. But that's the way it is. You know, friendships are pretty fickle. People are fickle. You expect people to be grateful for things, and they forget to be grateful. You expect them to, you expect you can say things to them, and they keep it in confidence, and they let the cat out of the bag and betray you. You know, there's all kinds of ways that people give you trouble. So you can't depend on earthly friendships. You can have them. I don't mean you should go around and disown all your friends, but don't put any weight on it. It's nice to have friends. But don't be shocked if you find a knife sticking out of your ribs one of these days. I shouldn't talk. I guess I'm a little cynical, but I've been around a bit. But Christian people have a way of getting to you, too. You work with people. You care about them. You stay with them, everything. But you put your weight on Christ. If all your friends leave you, you have Christ. And the fact of the matter is, there's no one that can do any more for you anyway. Because Christ is your anchor. And he's your home. Your home is Christ. Somebody said home is where people understand you. Wherever that might be. You have your earthly human ties, your blood relatives. Sometimes there's not much home there. Because there's nothing there but criticism or griping or beefing or something. You don't have anything there. What is the dormitory? You know? You go there and sleep. And you're not comfortable there because everybody's jumping on you or whatever. And so you don't really look at that as your, as home. It's a house to live in. And you got people there. And you got companionship. But one thing you can say about Christ, he's always there. And he understands. And he's faithful and steady. Beyond that, if the old earth shakes down around you, he's still there. Your spirit is tied in with Christ. And no matter what happens to the old bod, the spirit is there. Spirit is stable, eternal. And it's with Christ, and Christ is in it, in your spirit. So even if they shoot out this planet from under your feet, still you got Christ there. Somebody, I was reading a book this morning, that a fellow made a pretty good observation. He said, we're going out into all these space probes, and then we're trying to blow up the launch pad. You know, the Earth is what we're launching our space probes from. We're putting all our attention into the space probes, and we're destroying the launch pad. What are we going to stand on and launch our rockets from, our space machine? We're letting that go. Well, they shoot this old Earth out from under you one of these days. Like the fellow said, I've been so lonely in the saddle since my horse passed away, you know. We get to thinking of this earth ball, this world, we get to thinking that it's pretty steady and stable. But it isn't. It can start rocking around like anything else. Like I said to you last night, you know, we had this earthquake. I felt it, a pretty heavy shock, and I thought about the fact that they were predicting this earthquake, and I thought, well, maybe this is it. Maybe my bed's going to slide into the Pacific Ocean. Well, it's all right. It'll float, probably. The point I was making was it didn't matter to me. The place shook down. It didn't matter. Because why? Well, because my stability's in Christ anyway. Remember I gave you that analogy some time ago. That it hit me one day when I was up there in the stratosphere. I remember the Cajuns. I was over San Francisco, and we had a holding pattern because couldn't land right away. So this plane is circling up there, and you don't know how long the fuel's going to hold out. And sometimes planes have gone down because of that. There have been a few of them that have gone down because they were in a holding pattern and ran out of fuel. So you're sitting up there thinking about that, and I wasn't particularly worried, I was just thinking about it. And I thought how silly we all were, 100 or so of us, sitting in that can 30,000 feet above the ground. And the only thing that was keeping us up there was a proper functioning of a few parts, any one of which could fail. I mean, sometimes these airliners have gone down for one of a 50-cent valve or something, you know. And we've staked our lives on the fact that that piece of equipment is going to hang in up there. So it looked pretty silly to me. But then you get down on the ground. You land. You're safe. Everything's fine. So you get out on the ground. Then where are you? You're a little ball out over space. You hope it's not going to rock to pieces one day. But this is pretty hard to handle. It's pretty heavy. Here's where Christ comes in. Because it doesn't matter whether you got your feet on the earth or not. Because Christ in you is eternal and your spirit is eternal. And you're going to just keep going on and on and on. You're going to be conscious. The Bible is pretty explicit about this. You're going to have a conscious existence. You're not going to be a little wisp of cloud floating up in the air for eternity, like the nirvana that the Hindus talk about. Because the nirvana is sort of a semi-conscious existence. It's like floating on a cloud for eternity. I don't want to float on a cloud for eternity. I don't even like to stay in bed. Like I said before, if I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, I feel very happy because I can get something done now. I don't have to lie around in bed. So you get up and you read or pray or something. It's nice, very nice, very quiet in the morning at that hour. This morning I went back to sleep and I slept 6:30 or something like that, and I felt very unhappy about that. I don't want to float on a cloud for eternity. But the Bible doesn't tell us we're going to do that. The Bible says you're going to have a conscious existence. When you get over there to the Lord's side, I don't know what it's going to be like as far as how you live and so forth. But one thing is true, you're going to have a conscious existence. You'll know who you are. You'll know who other people are. You'll know who Christ is. You'll be able to talk with him. Talk with your friends. It'll be great. for eternity, you're going to have that existence. And this body of yours is an illusion anyway. You already get the more illusory it becomes, and the more you're glad it is an illusion. You don't have to live with it for eternity. I'd have to live with this old body for eternity. Go limping around everywhere. What difference does it make what happens to this body? Because Christ is there in your spirit, and he is home to you. Christ is more an anchor to you than this earth that you live on, that you think is so solid. Now, he has promised to give you food and clothing for the rest of your life. You have something to eat. You're not going to have to run around naked. You eat and you have some clothes and Christ. You have food, you have clothes, you have Christ. What else do you need? So if you have Christ and you have enough to keep your body and soul together, you really have all that you need. Now Jesus said, whatsoever is more cometh of evil. Now, the implication of what he's saying is kind of this. When you get out into that other realm, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. Paul said you'll have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. You get yourself all set up, nice and comfy, cozy, with all the gadgets and everything else. And that's where the trouble lies. People with a lot of money, for example. Here are people that got money in a bank, and they've got to worry about whether they're getting the right interest on it, or you know whether it's going to be there tomorrow, inflation's going to eat it up. And you know, there's so many things that people that have a lot have to be concerned about. If you have property, you have to take care of it. You've got to go out and do all the things that take up so much of your time. And it's all right. The Lord's not against that. And all through the centuries, some of his people have had a lot of money. Some have not had much. He's allowed that. Even in the Bible, Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, very wealthy. And yet he was a great blessing to people. And he is the one who took the body of Jesus, you remember, and put it in his own tomb, or bought a tomb for him. And he had money. And we need money. We need money in the church. And the Lord has gifted some people with money. Some of us, if we have money, we go wild over it, you know, head with the hills, and kick up our heels and head out. And some people have money. They get away from the Lord. You can't trust some people with it. We're better off broke. A few people, the Lord has enough confidence in them that he gives them money, and they use it. Some people use the money very, very well, very wisely, and they really give the Lord's work very generously and graciously, and he knows that they're going to handle it properly. But for most of us, we don't work so well. We work better at half-starved, isn't it? When you have things, you also have cares, and you have worries, and all these, a lot of problems emerge the more you have of this world's goods. But Paul is saying here that he puts no stock in anything except Christ, and that's the intent of it. I labored the point because I want you to be sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't have things, but I'm saying you shouldn't put your weight on it. If you have it, fine. If you don't, fine. Paul said, I learned to both abound and to suffer want. Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. If the Lord gives you something, you use it. If he doesn't, you don't. Well, if you can look at things that way, then if you have things in the world, you're not going to worry about that either. If you have a little money around or a few things. Because you don't look at it one way or the other. You have it, and you use it, or you don't have it. All right, now we're going to go on with this because we haven't still gotten to the meat of the thing. So Paul said, I count these things but loss for the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may gain Christ, and, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, the faith of Christ. What is this, the faith of Christ? What does Christ have to have faith in? You think about that. It is that principle of faith which Christ brings to you when he comes into your spirit. Get away from the idea of faith as a feeling of confidence and see faith as a principle that comes with Christ by which you can talk to God. Without that faith, you would not even be sitting in this room tonight. Do you understand that? Well, maybe we'll use this illustration from automobile engines. In a standard combustion engine, you have a little tiny thing called a rotor. All right, inside the heat, which is the principle of a combustion engine, is burning gasoline. And of course, you've got electric wires, which are carry the current, which ignites the gasoline, which causes the heat, the explosions that drive the piston and so forth. Okay, now, these wires are all attached to a thing called a distributor. And if you have an 8-cylinder engine, for example, you've got 8 wires plus the main wire going to the coil. You've got 8 wires around that distributor. And you got a little tiny gadget under the cap of that distributor that spins around and touches in order each of the points where the wires come into the distributor cap. Now, that's not very technically said because I don't want to make it technical. I just want it practical. So this rotor is a little tiny Bakelite gadget with a little metal on it. It hangs in there on the shaft of the distributor and spins around and touches these points, and the current is carried through the wires to the spark plugs, and there's an arc in the spark plug that ignites the gasoline and so forth and so forth. Okay, now what am I saying? Without that little Bakelite rotor, the engine won't run without it. There's no way the engine can run without that rotor. It doesn't go. Because a rotor distributes the electric current to the wires that carries the current to the spark plugs. Now, think of the faith of Christ in you like that rotor. Faith is something in you that is an energy force that ties you to God and lets you function. No matter how you feel about that, for example, you got an automobile, right? I'm not going to name a brand because I might get into trouble here, but there's some automobiles that I don't think a whole lot of. I don't mean that any of you possess one. I'm just saying there are some automobiles I don't think much of. And you ever get behind, I've rented some. You get behind the wheel of that piece of iron and you go down the road with it. And all the time you're driving it, you will wish you were back in your own. I drove one all over Arizona one time, and I'm not going to say what it was, but it was a car that I didn't like very much. And I felt very unhappy with that machine. But that didn't affect the rotor going around. The engine didn't even know I didn't feel good about it. I was driving the unit down the road, and the rotor was spinning in there all the while running the machine. The engine was moving along. Say that about the faith of Christ, if you can think of this. The faith of Christ is kind of like that rotor in you. It's what keeps you going. You come to a meeting like this, what is it that allows you to take words that are spoken here and use them in handling your spiritual life? Or make any sense out of them at all? Or even care what's being said? How long would you sit and listen to Bugs Bunny, you know? Or Mickey Mouse? Now, how long would you listen to somebody that was just rattling off a lot of baloney? You know, you wouldn't listen to them very long at all. If you didn't have the faith of Christ, what we were saying here wouldn't make any sense to you at all. So there's a spiritual principle here. There's something inside you that is more than you. It is more than your brain. It does not depend on how well your brain handles it. does not depend on your understanding too much of it. How many people that get behind the wheel of an automobile know what's under that hood even? Probably heard this old story about a Volkswagen. This woman is stopped beside the road. Got the front up, which is a compartment, baggage compartment on a boat. And she's by the road, very forlorn. Comes another woman along with a Volkswagen. Pulls beside her and says, "What's the matter?" And she says, "It's a terrible thing." She said, "I got out to look at what's wrong with my engine. There's no engine. It must have dropped out." So this woman said, "That's all right. I got one in the trunk to spare. I'll get it." So anyway, there's many people that drive an automobile don't know about the engine. When they get stopped beside the road, they're just sunk. But they can still drive the machine. They know if you turn that key and you push a button or two, it's going to run. They know where the brake is sometimes. And they certainly know where the gas is. Everybody knows where that is. Not as many know where the brake is as know where the gas is. They can drive the machine, and they don't understand anything about it, whatever. Now, how many people would even know what a rotor is, you know, in an engine? Nobody. Very few people. Unless you've had some auto mechanics, very few people know what a rotor is. And yet, it's probably the most single important little item in the engine. I mean, in a way, there are some other pieces that could do the same, but I don't know of anything that more aptly illustrates the fact that without that little tiny chunk of Bakelite in there, the car won't go. How many people understand what faith is? But a lot of people abuse it. They don't understand it. That's why they abuse it. They try to make it do more than it's supposed to do. They don't know how to handle it. But what I'm saying is that in spite of all the misunderstandings, the misplaced feelings, the discouragements, disappointments, and everything with which people handle their faith, they still go on. They go to a church somewhere, they hear a word, there's a response. Not all the ministry in the church is great, but people still are saved, they got faith, they go to church, they listen. Get a little something out of it. Maybe don't get a whole lot out of it in some churches. But still they go on with Christ. See, day after day they go on. It's unfortunate that they have to feel bad about their faith. It's unfortunate that they're discouraged. I wish they understood things a little better because they'd be at more peace with themselves. But I'm saying that the faith of Christ is something with which God endows every believer, everyone who comes to Him. And it is that faith within them that keeps them going. And it is not how they feel about it, you see. And it is not a question of trying to pump up faith or pump up feelings of confidence. Now, how many times have you maybe laid in bed at night and just tried to think, "Now, boy, if I can only believe. Now, Lord, I really believe." And you try to focus on Him, and you think of all the reasons why you ought to believe that He's going to do this or that. And see, and you go through a battle, a struggle, to try and feel something you can get hold of to say, "Yes, I believe God is going to do this." And then people get out, and they try to act the thing. You know, you hear it in meetings. I've heard it a lot in meetings. "We know God's going to do this for us now. We just know it." And all they're doing is trying to talk themselves into it. They don't know what God's going to do. How do they know what God's going to do? I don't know what He's going to do. I pray for people. Maybe He's going to heal them and maybe He isn't, but I don't know. I don't try to pump up feelings and talk myself into believing God's going to do something. I don't know what He's going to do it or not. He's either going to do it or He's not. If I've got the vibe, or if I'm in tune with Him, I may have some sense of what He's going to do, but He's going to do what He's going to do. My job is to put it in His hands, not to feel great about it. You see that? Can you get that point? Our task is to put the matter in the Lord's hands, not to pump up feelings about it. Just put it there. And His task is to handle the situation. And to make the decision about the situation. If He decides He's not going to do anything at the moment, that's His decision. We abide by it.
or he can make some instant action on it.
But lots of things, it just almost instantly, the answer's there. Prayed one night for some money, the next morning I had $5,000 in my hand from somebody who didn't even know what I was praying for. Just the Lord told him to give him the money, and I needed it for a thing, and it was there. That's fast action. There's some other things that have hung around for a long time. Like a whole wood pile out there. Nothing seems to be done about it because the Lord's doing something I don't understand, you see, but it's just there. People get some kind of sickness or weakness, they keep praying. Paul had that. He said, I prayed that the Lord would remove this, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And as far as we know, Paul went to his grave with that malady that he was trying to get rid of. So it's silly to say we know what God's going to do. It's silly to say that we have to pump up feelings about it, because the human mind just can't handle feelings consistently. Feel good today and you feel bad tomorrow. But that old rotor of faith is in there spinning around all the time. All the time. There's that faith of Christ in you that holds you steadfast. And that is the faith by which you're going to enter heaven. And that's what it says in 1 Peter, which we started out with and we come back to after that circuitous detour there. He says that we have this inheritance which is kept in heaven for you who are guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The faith of Christ will get you through to salvation. In a way, you're not saved yet. You know, there's a sense in which we're still on this old earth, you see, and we're not out of the woods yet. We're secure, but we're still down here in the woods. But that faith of Christ in you gets you through in spite of yourself. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this fellowship we've had tonight, for these people that are here in the name of Christ to learn and to fellowship with each other and to seek you. We pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to each one of them according to their need. In Christ's name, amen.